One of the most practical epistles that we have in the New Testament is the epistle of 1 Peter. We're familiar with a lot of these shorter epistles because they deal with very practical aspects of life. And we just prayed a moment ago that our Father would be with us as we face the struggles and the trials of life on the job and so forth. As we're out in the world, we need to recognize, number one, that we are aliens in a hostile world. We are aliens in the sense that we are not to be partaking of the fruit and of the life and of the character of the world. John made that clear in his study together this morning. But what we recognize also is that the world, because we refuse to take part in it, because we refuse to have in our lives their concepts and their lusts and their desires, and because we refuse to accept those things, the world hates us, and the Bible brings that out rather clearly, so that the world in reality is hostile against the Christian because the Christian chooses to be an alien in that world and has a hands-off policy with regard to the character and the nature and the ways of the world. And probably no epistle in all of the New Testament brings out that hostility and brings out that sojourning alien attitude to point out that we should not speak any evil, that our lips should speak no guile, and we ought to turn away from all evil and we ought to do good, verses 10 and 11 point out so clearly to us. And then he goes ahead to discuss this even further when he talks about suffering for righteousness, which is what we've been talking about. Jesus was a righteous person, but he suffered. And he says to us, using again Jesus as an example, begin with me, if you will, in verse 13. Where he says, "And who is he that will harm you if you be zealous of that which is good?" Who's going to harm you if you're zealous and on fire to do what is good? "But even if you should suffer." And sometimes there are people out there that'll make you suffer when you're even doing good. But he says, "Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed are you. Blessed are you, and fear not their fear, neither be troubled. But sanctify in your heart Christ as Lord." When you have to suffer at the hands of evil men, when they mock you, when they mistreat you, when they abuse you, when they step all over you to get a promotion, when in your own family your mother or father turns against you, or your children or your parents or whatever the case may be, and they reject you because you have accepted Christ, when that happens in your life and you have to face wrongful treatment, sanctify the Lord Christ in your heart. That means set apart Christ in your life. Remember what kind of person he was. Remember how he suffered for righteousness. And get him in your heart when you have to face that kinds of dealings. And then he goes ahead to say, having a good conscience, for that wherein you are spoken against, they may be put to shame who revile your good manner of life in Christ. For it is better if the will of God should so will that you suffer for well-doing rather than for evil-doing. And why? Because Christ also suffered for sins once, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Again, Christ is brought forth as an example of one who was righteous, and yet in spite of his righteousness, he had to suffer. And you sanctify him. You set him apart in your heart, so that when suffering comes to you, you can act like he acted, rather than getting even with people and retaliating and doing evil unto people of this world and destroying your whole role and your whole purpose in life to be a blessing to society. And so he says in chapter 4, "For as much then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm ye yourselves also with the same mind." As Christ was willing to suffer, then you arm yourself with that same kind of mind, that same kind of thinking, and prepare yourself that if a man smite you on one cheek, turn to him the other. Prepare if a man should do evil unto you to pray for him that mistreats you, that wrongfully uses you, and ask God to bring influence into his life that he might do what is right, and he might learn the mind of Christ, and he might learn to serve. Yes, what 1 Peter brings out very clearly, what 1 Peter brings out very strongly, is that we live in a hostile world. We live in a world where there's going to be mistreatment and suffering and abuse. And people are going to do whatever they have to do to us to get ahead, or whatever they have to do to us to soothe their own pride and arrogance and so on. Now, what Peter, after all of that discussion in the first four chapters up to verse 11, what he then says to us very plainly is, verse 12, think it not strange. Think it not strange, beloved, concerning the fiery trial among you, which cometh upon you, to prove you, as though a strange thing happened unto you. He is saying, when you are mistreated in an evil world that is dominated by Satan and his ungodliness and his influence, when you're living in that kind of a world that is hostile to Christ and to the way of Christ, why do you think it is a strange thing that they would oppose you as a child of God and as a Christian who is alien to their way of life, who is a sojourner and a pilgrim who abstains from their kind of conduct and their kind of behavior? Why do you think that's a strange thing? Why, it's not, Peter is saying. It's not a strange thing that you're going to have to suffer, because in reality you are something totally different from these people. You are a Christian. You are an alien. You are a sojourner and a pilgrim in this world, and you do not partake of the ways of the world, and you ought not think it strange that people who have a different lifestyle than you would somehow mistreat you and abuse you and mock you and ridicule you and bring suffering and grief to your life. It's a natural. That's the way of the world. And it's nothing strange at all for us to have to suffer in the midst of a hostile world. And that's one of the lessons that we will gain out of reading this book over and over in our preparation for this meeting. And one of the lessons is going to talk about suffering and glory. The contrast between suffering in this life and yet ultimately receiving glory, that hope that we talked about in chapter 1. But he goes on now to bring up the point that we've been talking about here. Now he says in verse 15, for let none of you, we're in chapter 4, for let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler in other men's matters. Now he says, as a Christian who is alien, sojourner, a pilgrim in this world, separated from the principles of the world, he said, don't ever find yourself suffering because you're a murderer. That's the way the world does. They kill. You don't. They steal. You don't. And so don't ever find yourself suffering because you killed or because you stole or because in some other way you did what was evil. That's nothing to be proud about. That's something to be ashamed of. And you ought to be embarrassed if you are imprisoned or if you're called into court or if you're put on probation. Or if you suffer in some way in this world because you violated right principles of the law, you ought to be ashamed of that kind of conduct. But if any man, verse 16, suffer as a Christian, if you suffer because you're a child of God and because you're doing good, you're doing what is right, because you are serving the Lord in godliness and purity and holiness, if you suffer because you're a Christian, then don't be ashamed of that. You don't ever have to be ashamed of having suffered because you were a Christian. Well, what do we mean by a Christian? That word's only used three times in the New Testament. In Acts the 11th chapter and verse 26, the disciples, those who obeyed the gospel, those who are members of the church at Antioch, those who committed their life to Christ by faith, being baptized, buried with their Lord in baptism, and arise to walk in newness of life. Those people were called Christians first in Antioch. And that word translated called means a divine call. Some people will assert that the disciples were called Christians by their enemies. Their enemies came along and mocked them, said, you're a Christian. You follow Christ. You try to be good. You try to be a holy Joe. You try to be a righteous person. You're a Christian. Supposedly, some people say that's where we got the name. Oh, no. The word call there is a divine call. And they were called Christians because God named them Christians. And they named them Christians because that's what they were. And a Christian, as you can see, is of Christ. In other words, as we saw a moment ago in 1 Peter, they have sanctified the Lord Jesus Christ in their hearts. And when you set Christ apart in your heart, then you act like Christ acts. And when people mistreat you, you do good to them. When you suffer, you rejoice because you're worthy of the name of Jesus Christ. As a Christian, when you suffer, that's nothing to be ashamed of. You don't have to worry about that. Now, let's notice that as Christians, we are aliens, and we're in a hostile environment. Let's look at, first of all, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Jesus here talks in the Beatitudes. Blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the poor in spirit and all of that. Then he comes to verse 10 of chapter 5 and says, blessed are they that have been persecuted. Why? For righteousness' sake, because they were righteous. For theirs, he says, is the kingdom of heaven. Their reward is heavenly. And he explains that. Blessed are ye when men shall reproach you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. They say evil against you falsely. And then he says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted the prophets that were before you. I want to ask you a question. If a man like Isaiah and Jeremiah, who devoted their life solely to God, to right principles and preaching the Word of God, if those men were persecuted, if they were mistreated, and if the Son of God came down here and lived a holy life and never sinned one time, and the world abused him and mistreated him and did evil against him, and if his apostles whom he sent into the world were persecuted, they were whipped, they were beaten, they were stoned, they were put to death in various manners, if those prophets and your Lord and the apostles went out here into the world and found it hostile and found them to be persecutors and found them to do evil and mistreat them, how do you think you're going to escape it if you live like they live? Who are you to expect that you're going to walk out here in the same world that they lived in, and you're going to act just like they acted? Well, who are you to think you're not going to be reproached and that they're not going to do evil against you? Go to chapter 10 real quickly. Jesus says with regard to his coming, a lot of folks don't understand this. A lot of folks want to talk about love and kindness, and they want to talk about peace, and those things are all wonderful, and those things are all good, and the Bible talks about all those things. And we ought to talk about those things in the proper context with the proper understanding. But let me remind you something else that Jesus said, beginning with verse 34 of Matthew, the 10th chapter. Jesus said, think not that I came to send peace on this earth. I didn't come to bring peace on earth. You know, people say when Jesus was born, goodwill to men, peace on earth. Yes. Oh, there's peace through Christ, but it's a peace between that person and God, because that person's sins are forgiven and he's reconciled to God, and he is at peace with God and he has access to God for forgiveness through the blood of Christ, and there's that kind of peace. But not peace in the world and not peace between you and the world. If you think because you're a Christian that everything's going to go wonderful and there's going to be peace between you and the people of the world who are evil, you have misunderstood what Jesus is saying. Think not, Jesus said, that I came to bring peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foe shall be they of his own household. Jesus said, when I came into the world and I taught people to live righteously, I understood that when I did that, that when that son obeyed the gospel, his father was going to hate him, or his mother. Or if that mother obeyed the gospel, her son and her children were going to hate her, because they are of the world and they are of Christ. And what Jesus is saying, my coming into the world, if you want to accept my way of life, if you want to follow my footsteps, you need to understand that it's going to set you at variance with people. And you're not going to get along with people in this world. Now, Paul tells us in Romans 12 that we ought to live as much as possible at peace with all men. And we ought to make every effort to be at peace with our neighbors. But we at the same time are in this world to convert them and to teach them the truth. And we're here to convert our boss, and we're here to convert our employees, and we're here to convert our brother and our sister and our mother and our father and everybody we come in contact with. And in order to convert them, we're going to have to tell them some things about their lives they don't like. And we're going to have to tell them to straighten up their attitude and to give up their evil practices and to devote themselves faithfully and with dedication and commitment to serving the Lord and be a member of the church and be faithful in that church. We're going to have to tell our neighbors a lot of things they don't want to hear. Now, we ought to live at peace with them as much as is possible, but not in compromise of our duty and our responsibility and our mission in this life to lead them to Christ. And any time you try to lead a man in Christ, you're going to have to cross him. And you're going to have to say some things to him about his life he doesn't want to hear. And sometimes he's going to get hostile. There's going to be a variance between you and the people of the world. Christians are aliens in this world. We don't accept the principles of the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. We reject those things, and in rejecting those things, we teach other people to reject them, and yet they have accepted them, and therefore the hostility is created. And so Christ said, I came to bring a sword. Now, go with me to the prayer that Jesus offered in John the 17th chapter for just a moment. And you'll notice something that Jesus said that I've pretty well described in what we've already said here, but I want you to see the Lord stating it. In John 17, and beginning with verse 14, Jesus is praying to the Father on behalf of His disciples, and He said, I have given them Thy word, and the world hateth them. You see, Jesus knew the world would hate His disciples. I have given them, that is, My disciples, Thy word, and the world hates them. Why? Because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Jesus said, I came down here and withdrew Myself from the ways of the world, and the world hates Me, and they don't like it at all. And I've given Thy word to the disciples. They have accepted the premise that I've accepted in life. They have withdrawn themselves from the world, and the world hates them just as they hated Me. And who are we today to say, I'll walk as Jesus walked, and I'll walk as His disciples walked, and the world will treat me wonderful. And I'll never have a problem, and I'll always be at peace with my neighbor, and I'll always be at peace with my family members who don't know Christ. Friend, it doesn't work that way. And 1 Peter is bringing that out so clearly, that we're Christians. And as Christians, he said, as we noted a moment ago in 1 Peter 2:11, 12, we are pilgrims and sojourners in this world, and we must abstain from fleshly lust. It's hands off of the world and the ways of the world as Christians and aliens in this society. Now, we don't have time to go in like I'd like to the book of Revelation. But let me say a few things about the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation depicts a warfare. It is a warfare not for modern times. And if you hear somebody taking the book of Revelation and applying it to Russia and Egypt and Israel and Iraq and modern day times, you know they have perverted that book. That book is not dealing with modern times. That book is dealing with a warfare that went on in the first century between the Roman Empire and the Church of Jesus Christ. And it says in the very first three verses of the book that the visions you are seeing, John, are about things that are shortly to come to pass. Told John, what I'm showing you in this book are things that are shortly to come to pass. In verse 1. And in verse 3 he says, the time is now at hand. And that book was written in the first century about some things which were about to happen. And it was a conflict and a war that was going on between the empire and the churches of Asia Minor. He wrote to seven churches of Asia Minor. And in writing to the seven churches of Asia Minor, he is depicting the warfare that they're going to face. And he says to them, and I'll just take a quote or two out of the book here, if you will, take chapter 2 just for instance, and verse 10. He's writing to one of those churches in the first century, and he said to them, fear not the things which thou art about to suffer. There's some things you're going to suffer at the hands of this wicked and ungodly empire. And he says, fear not. He says, behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Very same thing Peter said. You have hope of going to heaven, so be faithful to God, even in the midst of the tribulations, and don't fear and don't worry about them. And then you go to chapter 6 and he opens up the fifth seal. And what do you find? You find saints Children of God, Christians, who have been beheaded for the cause of Christ, who have died for their faith, and their blood, which has been shed, lay on the ground, and it cries unto God for vengeance. Avenge thou our enemies. In other words, the persecution and the death of Christians calls on a righteous judgment of God against evildoers. And you go on through the book of Revelation, and that conflict goes on between the church and the empire, and then you find out, when you come to chapter 12, you find out what the real warfare is all about. Because behind the church and the way it is behaving is Christ. And behind the empire and the beast that comes out of the sea and the beast that comes out of the earth is the dragon. The old serpent, the devil himself. So that the empire is working for the devil, the church is working for Christ, and that's why there's a warfare. And that's why there is a battle. It's a hostile world for Christians, because they are aliens and pilgrims and sojourners who have separated themselves from the world, and the world doesn't like it. And Satan doesn't like it. And when you come to the end of chapter, or the book of Revelation, you come to chapter 20, and you find a vision and a picture of those that were beheaded for Christ, ruling and reigning with the Lord. Just as he said in chapter 2, you be faithful, I will give you a crown of life. And that reward is in heaven. Not a 1,000-year reign on earth. That reward is in heaven. Great is your reward in heaven. So, you go to Acts, and you see the beginning of the preaching of the gospel. And what happens? Why, they don't get a few days under their belts until they're thrown into prison for preaching Christ. And they're beaten. And they are threatened. Chapter 4 tells all about it. And then in chapter 5, interestingly enough, those Christians, those disciples who have been beaten, who have been threatened, who have been imprisoned, they're rejoicing. And they're glorifying God. Why? Because we have been found worthy to suffer affliction and dishonor for the name of Christ. You ever think about that? You know that just any child of God can't suffer for the name of Christ. Not just any child of God. The only child of God that can suffer for the name of Christ is a worthy one. One who measures up to the righteousness of Christ. If you measure up to the righteousness of Christ and you do what he did in the world and what his disciples did in the world, you're going to suffer. And when you suffer as a Christian, like those disciples, Acts 5 verse 41, you can rejoice that you've been found worthy. Been found worthy to suffer for his name. And that's precisely what this verse is saying in 1 Peter 4 verse 16. What 1 Peter 4 says is, if any man suffer as a Christian, suffer because he is like Christ. Suffer because he's dedicated and committed to Christ. He says, don't be ashamed. Don't you be embarrassed one bit. But you do as those people did in Acts 5 verse 41. You rejoice that you have lived the kind of life that would cause the world to be hostile to you. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that interesting? I have to live in such a way as to cause the world to be hostile. Now, that doesn't mean I have to go out here and prod and provoke people and try to get them mad. That means I have to go out here and live righteously and holy and godly. That means I have to go out here in the midst of the world and be a Christian. I don't have to say a word to them except to teach them the gospel of Christ and to teach them how they ought to live. Go out here and say mean things and hateful things so they'll be hostile to me and say, oh my, I'm so wonderful because the world's hostile to me. No, it's a hostility that grows out of being a Christian, out of doing what's right, out of serving the Lord faithfully. And when that hostility comes, then don't be embarrassed by it. Don't make any apologies for it. Peter says, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him not be ashamed. Why? Romans 1:16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why not be ashamed of the gospel? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and you ought not be ashamed of it. Why? Because it's God's power to save you. And it's God's power to save every man that believes. Whether he's a Jew, whether he's a Greek, whether he's a male, whether he's a female. Whether he's a bond that is a servant, a slave, or whether he's a free man. It doesn't make any difference. The power of God is the gospel to save you. And if you live according to that gospel, and if you obey that gospel in your life, don't ever be ashamed of it. It's nothing to be ashamed of. Because it's from God, and it'll save your soul, and it'll save everybody's soul that sees your godly life, and is led to behold those works and glorify God. And bring honor to Him. And then Paul said in that same vein in 2 Timothy, beginning in about chapter 1, verse 12, "For which cause I suffer all these things." Paul suffered many things as a disciple of the Lord, suffered hardship. And he said in verse 8, "Be not ashamed, therefore, of the testimony of the Lord, nor of his prisoners, but suffer hardship with the gospel." And then verse 12, "For which cause I suffered all these things." You read Paul suffering in 2 Corinthians 11, all the things that he suffered. Yet he says, "I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of what I suffered. I'm not ashamed when I was beaten and had stripes on my back and people maybe thought I was a criminal. I'm not ashamed of it." For he said, "I am persuaded." That's why I'm not ashamed, because I'm persuaded that he is able to guard that which I've committed unto him against that day. I'm persuaded that God can guard and protect and preserve for me a crown of righteousness if I'm faithful to Him. And because I'm convinced that the gospel is the power to save and that God will guard my reward for me unto that day, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And there's no reason any of us ought to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And being unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ ought to cause us to glorify God in that name. In that name, Christian, you ought to consider it an honor to say to the world, "I'm a Christian." Now, it's no honor to say to the world, "I'm a Baptist," or "I'm a Presbyterian," or "I'm a Methodist," and all those denominational names that violate the very principle of Christianity. But it is no shame to be called a Christian. You ought to be ashamed of wearing names other than the name of Christ. To say to a man, "I'm a Wesleyan," or "I'm a Lutheran," or "I'm a Calvinist," or whatever, you ought to be ashamed of that. John Calvin never died for you. Martin Luther wasn't crucified for you. And that's the very argument that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, verses 10 through 13. Paul says, "Don't even call yourself a Paulite. I wasn't crucified for you. You weren't baptized in my name. You call yourself a Christian. And when you call yourself a Christian, you're glorifying God in the name of the one who did die for you, in the name of the one in whom you were baptized." And that's something to be proud of, that I know Christ, and I've committed and dedicated my life to Christ. And because of serving Christ, I have to suffer, and I have to be mistreated in this world, and I have to put up with the abuse of a hostile world because I'm alien to their principles. And I don't accept their way of life. And I seek to change their way of life, and they don't like it. And they're hostile to me. And they may persecute me. And sometimes, and in some societies, they may become so severely depraved that they will kill me, as did the Roman Empire, those Christians of the seven churches of Asia. But I can always, when they do, count it an honor that I have been considered worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus Christ. And nobody is worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ that doesn't live the life of a Christian. And I believe those themes and I believe those ideas come out in 1 Peter. And I implore you, I beseech you, to read 1 Peter. Over again. Many times between now and May the 12th. And have that book fixed in your mind. The ideas and the concepts of the book, have them fixed in your mind. So when Brother Curry starts talking about the ethics of exiles, you'll know what he's talking about. When he starts talking about suffering and glory, when he talks about what is a Christian, When he talks about judgment to begin at the house of God. When he talks about those various themes as you see them outlined in our little pamphlet. You know what he's talking about. It'll all make sense. And it'll be instilled and grilled into your hearts and into your minds. And you'll leave this building filled with the desire and the enthusiasm to be a Christian in this hostile, evil world, and let people behold your good works, and through the providence of God have opportunity to talk with those people and hopefully bring them to Christ. We want this meeting to be a beneficial meeting to us at Kirkwood. We've advertised it widely, but we're principally interested in all of us taking an interest in these things. And we believe that this is going to be an exceptional meeting. If we can give ourselves to this preparation, being ready in heart and mind to study these themes of evidences and these themes from the book of 1 Peter. But we must be ready for that study. Melvin Curry is not one of these holler and screaming type preachers like I am. He's a dignified professor, I guess. But he's a very capable man, a very educated man. And he speaks in a very calm and a very simple manner. And I want you to be prepared in your heart and mind to listen carefully to what he has to say. And I think you'll be profited and benefited. And the hope that Peter speaks about that's reserved in heaven will be reserved for you. Because by these studies and the strength of this gospel meeting, you can be led to be preserved by the power of God through faith for that reward that awaits you in heaven. And you'll be prepared and be ready to suffer anything for the name of Christ because you want to go to heaven when you die. And you can rejoice in that and be happy. Please think on these things and prepare your hearts and prepare your minds for the study that is about to come. You're here to see me and not a Christian. You need to be ashamed of living in the way of the world. It's an embarrassment to a creature created in the image of God to go out here and live according to sin and evil. You ought to be ashamed of that kind of life. You ought to reject that kind of life. And that demands repenting of your sin, resolving to turn away from them. And acknowledge the name of Jesus and your faith in Him as Lord. And then be buried with Him in baptism, Romans 6:4. Into His death, into His blood, where your sins can be forgiven, you can rise to walk and lose the life. And all that shameful life that you live will be washed away and will be forgiven. The mercy and the grace of God through the blood of Christ. If you're a Christian, you've gone back to the world and have dedicated yourself to the Lord, and then engaged in need, you don't be ashamed of yourself. You ought to return acknowledging your sins and pray to God for forgiveness. The blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse you also. His blood is available tonight to those who are ashamed of sin and want to live pure and holy lives in the Lord. We urge you to make that in the name of the Son.